Okay, so everybody's got the handouts? All right, so we are going to fit an entire semester into an hour. You guys ready? Let's do it. No, that's not the purpose of today. The purpose of today is not to fit all of the concepts of hermeneutics into a short period of time. It just wouldn't be possible. It's drinking from a fire hose. It's too much information. The goal that we're going to try to get through today is specifically to get what we as Cornerstone Bible Church hold to as our understanding of hermeneutics. We're going to get into what it is and all that kind of stuff in a second, but it's don't feel pressure to memorize all the words, don't feel pressure for any of that stuff. The idea is just to get the basic concept and understand what hermeneutics is, why it's important, and where we stand on it. Good? Any questions before we start? Nope? All right. So you guys, this is your third class, fourth class? How many have you guys done so far? Third? This is your third? Okay. So who can tell me what the four pillars of the church are? The church as in Cornerstone Bible Church, not the Church Universal. So what are the four pillars of CBC? So we got praising God with passion, praying with fervency, and progressing in discipleship and evangelism. So preaching with precision is kind of where this is connected, but it's not limited to this. So when we talk about preaching with precision, we have to understand that to preach with precision, it has to be attainable that we can actually have a precise preaching. There's a presupposition of understanding that we can understand the Bible and that we can say what it says with authority. Okay? So preaching is vital, it's important, it's part of who we are, but it doesn't limit to that. So it's not limited to just preaching. We don't want to be just the church that can preach the word well. We want it to be something that's ingrained into who we are. 7 days a week. Young, old, it's not just for elders, it's just not for preachers. This is for everyone in the church. Everyone needs to have a understanding and an ability to be able to open God's word and to understand what it's saying. So that's what we're going to help walk through today. To do that, everybody got all three handouts? So to do that, we have to start with the presupposition. We start with the presupposition that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God, and it's sufficient not only for salvation, but for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time. That we believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word of God, and that it's sufficient not only for salvation, but for everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? That's important. That's our starting point. We're not really getting into a whole lot of that, but I gave you, one of the handouts I gave you was the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. We're not going to go through that all today. I don't want to, overwhelm you guys, but that's something that I highly recommend that you look at, you read it when you have time at your own leisure. It builds the case as to why we have that presupposition. Why are we starting from that? It gives the scripture references. It gives the basic argument as to what we believe as far as the scripture being all of these things. Okay? We good? All right. Okay, so now we need our Bibles. You guys got your Bibles out? I actually cheated and put this one on there, but 2 Timothy 3:16. Actually, I have to put the wrong verse. It's 15 and 16, but no. I don't know why I did that. It is 16 and 17. Sorry, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Who wants to read? Second Timothy 3:16 and 17.
All scripture is given given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15, which is the one I put on there, which is also correct.
Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth.
Amen. Okay, so the Bible teaches from this basic concept is that we can and we're expected to rightly divide the word of truth. Follow? Okay. So, what is hermeneutics? Big word. Anybody ever heard the word hermeneutics before?
The science of interpretation of scripture.
Yes. Absolutely. That is correct. It is the definition that we're going to go with is the science of interpretation of scripture. It's to better understand it. It's the principles and methodology involved in interpreting scripture. Okay, we're gonna flesh that out today. Okay, I'm gonna skip that. I gotta keep this moving. So let's go to. So we have scripture. We have the authority of scripture. What are the prerequisites that we need before we can even take part in hermeneutics? So we know that it's interpreting scripture. What is it that we have to have or do before we can understand scripture? Any thoughts on that one?
Being saved.
Having the Holy Spirit.
Good job. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 11. And who wants to read now? All right, I'll read this one. I'll do this one. All right, starting at verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So you guys nailed it. What is required is you must have the Spirit of God. If you are not born again, you will not be able to understand Scripture in its fullest sense. So what do I mean by that? Does that mean that a non-believer cannot read the Bible and basically understand what it's saying in its basic literary form? No, not saying that. I'm saying that there's actually a ton of commentaries where unbelievers have actually read it, written it, saying, yep, this is what it's saying, even though they don't believe it. But that doesn't, there's a difference between an understanding of the literary form and understanding the depth of what it is actually meaning and saying. And that's where there's a difference. Am I making that clear, or is that okay? All right, so we're going to move on. So why hermeneutics? This is the next logical question from there. So we know that we need the Spirit to understand it, and if we have the Spirit, he's the one that teaches us. So why do we have principles and concepts of how to interpret Scripture? You guys ever had anybody say that, oh, I don't need to study the Bible, I have the Holy Spirit? Or you guys heard anything like that? Mm-hmm. It runs a lot in Pentecostal circles and charismatic circles, as they have this, they take this verse and that we just read in 1 Corinthians and say, well, I have the Spirit, I don't need a teacher, and I don't need to read, and I don't need the scriptures, I have the Holy Spirit, and that's all I need. Well, that's a fallacy. that's not what the Word of God teaches. So there's two truths that build the understanding for us as why we need the ideas and the science of hermeneutics. One is that it's that since it's true that God has given us everything we need in Scripture to be complete, equipped for every good work as believers, we ought to seek to understand what the Scripture is actually saying. So God in His Word has given us His truth, and He tells us that everything in His Word, He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to be complete and equipped for every good work. This is in His Word. So we have that truth, and we have this reality of there's inherent barriers to understanding what Scripture is saying. Okay? And this is what we're going to work through. So we're going to work through what these barriers are and how we overcome them and why hermeneutics is necessary. You tracking with me? Okay. So four common barriers to understanding Scripture. The first one is language. Okay? God, through His Word, has communicated His Word to us through actual language. Okay? But contrary to what some people say, it was not written in good old American English. That's not the reality. It was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. I don't know any of you. I'm in seminary and I don't speak Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic. It's just, so there's a natural barrier. Then beyond that, it goes into just the communication of like how grammar works and how to understand communication. And these are all things that we have to overcome in just our regular conversations with each other who speak the same language. So it takes work to understand the languages and as a natural barrier. Okay, so we're going to get into how to overcome that later. Second is culture. It was God gave His Word to a real people in a real time in a real place. It was He called His people Israel to be separate, and they had their own customs and their own rituals that God had given, and some that they made up on their own. And there is just natural life that they're living in that is the background of a lot of what's written in Scripture. So if we don't understand what they're doing or why they're doing it, we may misunderstand what's being said. Some examples of that is like a lot of the parables are used as in sowing and reaping and agricultural things of that nature. I've never been on a farm. I've driven by a farm, and I think I've walked on a couple farms, but I've never worked a farm. I don't know the details of these things. It's just not part of my life, but it was part of theirs. They lived in the Middle East. They lived in a place where there was a desert culture, where there was more nomadic, there was tribes, and there was people that was a different mindset than what we live in today. So there's a cultural difference there. Make sense? Okay, so we need to overcome that. Geography is the next one. Like I said, it was in a real place that had real rivers and real mountains and real valleys and real deserts and real oases and real all of these things. And as trying to understand, okay, like just as an example of this is, well, when Jesus was coming down and going down and had to go through Samaria. Okay, well, why did he have to go through that? Why was it why would it take longer to go the other way? Was he in a hurry? Was he not? If you don't know where that is, it doesn't really make sense other than you know he had to. Well, there's more to it than that. Where the rivers are and all those things, it helps give a better understanding of the real world that was involved in Scripture. Make sense? Okay. Last one is history. Time is another way to understand it. The further away we are from the time frame or the historical context that the New and Old Testament was written, the further our understanding is from that time frame. What I mean is We live in a modern world with iPhones and computers and cars, and we have this world that we live in, and they live in a world that's different. As you can see, a lot of these overlap in some ways, but the time frame itself, we're dealing with 2,000 years from the time of Christ, 3,000 to 4,000 years for some of the writings of the Old Testament. I mean, we're dealing with thousands of years, and it's a different world. What was politically going on? Who were the Sumerians? Who were the Egyptians? Why was Egypt so powerful? What was all of these things in history and the world that they're living in impact the writings of Scripture and how we understand them? Tracking with me? All right. Okay, so those are the barriers. Those are the things that we need to overcome in understanding. So now we're going to get in through and go through several principles of how we can work through and understand Scripture. First one, pray. Again, this is the foundation. The prerequisite is we must be a believer. We need the Spirit. We cannot fully understand it without the help of the Spirit. We need to be dependent on the Word. We need to be dependent on the Holy Spirit guiding us and illuminating our minds and our hearts. We can't do it on our own. It's about as simple as it can be. We can't do it on our own. We must be dependent on God and specifically the Spirit who illuminates. We good? So we need to saturate it in prayer and dependency as a show of our dependency. Okay, number two, the literal, historical, grammatical method. Okay, this is a big one. So we're gonna camp here for a little bit. This is the starting point for where we begin to work through the processes of overcoming these barriers. Okay, so the first one is literal. That is not literal in the sense that we would use it today. It is literal in that the Bible is a literary work. Okay? So when we are reading Scripture, we need to understand that it is an actual form of writing. There are different genres within writing that we need to take into account in how we understand. When I say there's genres in the Bible, can you guys think of anything that would fall into that category? What would you say are genres of biblical writings? Poetry, exactly. That's a good one. Parables, exactly. History. History, yep. Yeah. There's letters, there's history, there's law, there's prophecy, there's different aspects of literary styles that make up the Scripture. And if we try, like, let's say we're looking in the New Testament and we're reading one of the epistles. Let's say we're reading Ephesians. That is a letter. It is a letter written from Paul to the church in Ephesus. Okay? It's what's called didactic in a lot of what it does, is that it gives clear, direct, do this, don't do this. There's truths of Scripture. There's truths about the nature of God and, you know, salvation and all of this, giving the foundation, and then do this, don't do this. Husbands, do this. Wives, don't do this. Children, do this. It's very personal. It's very direct. Then you get into Proverbs. And if you try to read Proverbs the same way that you read Ephesians, you're going to have a hard time. Proverbs are wisdom. It gives paradoxes. It gives things that seemingly contradict but balance in the truths of God, like answer a fool according to his folly, followed by the very next verse, don't answer a fool according to his folly. Okay, if you're reading that in the same way that you're reading Ephesians, you're going to be lost. It's not going to work. It's understanding how the genre that it's written affects how you have to take a step back and understand it. So when you're dealing with poetries or the wisdom writings, that, okay, it's giving principles and ideas, but it's not cut and dry in a lot of things. It's more concepts of living and how to protect yourself and how to live a godly life and how to raise godly children. And it's more principle based. Where, again, you're dealing with the epistles, it's much more direct. Make sense? So how you read those two affect it. Let's say you're reading a history book. Okay, if you're reading a history, it's giving an account. It's not giving actual commands. It's telling you what happened, not what to do. Make sense? So if you're reading, and that's one of the issues that that Christianity gets attacked for a lot, is that it gives an accurate account of what happened. It's descriptive. It's describing what happened in the world at this time. It's not prescriptive. It's not saying that, oh, you know, you sacrificed your daughter. Well, what is that? What did that actually mean? That's a whole other conversation. But it's saying, this is what happened. I'm not telling you to do that. Make sense? You have a question?
I do.
Okay.
So, like, for example, when in the New Testament, we just had a sermon on this a few weeks ago, the two people that lied about the prophet that they made from the land.
Mm-hmm.
That's telling what happened. Mm-hmm. But is it also telling us not to do that, or is it just telling us what happened based on what was going on in the church?
Okay, that's a very good question. We'll delve into that a little bit, but okay, so it was in the book of Acts, and book of Acts is a history, okay? So it is telling us an account of what happened, okay? But in the same way that we read the histories in the Old Testament, there's still a revelation of God in it. There's still a revelation of God's truth and his purposes. So we can't say... Like, so what the work is figuring out, okay, what is being said? Is this a command, or is this something that's just telling so we see what God's doing? Okay, so in that specific case, we see that God, like, that this husband and wife lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit about the prophets that they made off the land. We see that God judged them and struck them down for their lying. Okay, so first of all, as a church, we didn't do anything. Peter didn't do anything. He questioned them, and that was it. It was actually God that enacted the judgment. So we see that as Peter was questioning them, God judged them, and that's what happened. Okay, so that's what happened. But as we're looking at that, that does reveal the holiness of God. And the standard of God, that even in the New Testament, he's not a different God than the Old Testament. He still has a requirement of holiness. He still has a requirement of justice. How that plays out, and there's so much that we can draw from that, and I don't want to oversimplify that passage, because that's a good thing to wrestle through. But that's the point of what we're doing, is that we see verses like this, and what can we actually learn and grow from that? But yes, to answer your question as shortly, I think I went way too long on that, is that it is a history. So we have to look at it as history. But hopefully that was helpful. We can talk more later if you want to work through. But so that's the first thing, is the literal. Historical. Kind of what we talked about was one of the barriers. So this is a direct response to that, is it is a different time and place. So as we're looking at it historically, we seek to understand what was happening at that time. So we need to remove ourselves as much as possible from the process. We need to remove our presuppositions and our biases and the way that we as much of our starting points as we can, and seek to understand what Scripture is actually saying, what happened at that point. And there's so much involved in that, as far as, you know, the different times and cultures, and there's political situations, and there's who the people are and why they're there and what they're doing. There's so much involved in that that we need to put the work in to better understand it, so we're not putting ourselves and pouring a modern understanding into a ancient context. Does that make sense? That's probably one of the hardest, because we as people, we have a natural tendency to want to put ourselves in that situation. And we're not thinking like them, we're not them. We need to seek to understand what was actually happening, not put our context on it. Okay? Third one is grammatical. Words matter. The Bible was written in real language, and God has communicated scripture to us through written language. And if we're going to understand what's written, then we need to understand nouns, pronouns, participles, and, you know, verbs, and we need to understand the basic structure of the way language works. There's reading comprehension is a real thing. and we know that is something that needs to be grown in. It's not something that just happens. In our culture, it is something that is emphasized more than it was, you know, 1,000 years ago. Like the literacy levels in our current culture, we take that for granted. But it's not we can't take it for granted through history. Everybody in this room, I'm pretty confident, can read.
It's a little guy.
Oh, yeah, the little guy. All right, we'll give him a pass. Or her, is it? but I hope you're tracking with me. Is that it's not just a given. That's something, as we're trying to understand the Word of God, part of that is understanding language. And a lot of times, some of the worst misunderstandings I've seen people have in Scripture is because they're just not reading it right. They're not understanding what's being written. And that's something that we need to be aware of, and we need to be humble about, and we need to, as we're seeking to understand Scripture, we need to understand that it's made of words, and words matter. So that's the very basic level of what that the literal, historical, grammatical focuses on. And there's all kinds of things with how we read Scripture and how we work through Scripture that plays into. And we're going to get into that. If we have time, we're going to go through a little exercise to kind of show how this applies and how you guys can work through it and give an example for it. That's the little worksheet I gave at the end. Okay, so any questions on that before we move on? No. Okay. Observation. You must actually read the text. that's about as simply as I can say it. You must take into account the information gained through the literal, historical, grammatical method. That means when you're reading it, you're looking at what's being said, how it's said. What are the main characters? What are you seeing? What is it? All those things that you're just taking in information. You need to slow down and really think about, what do you see in this text? Okay? Which plays right into the next point, which is context, context, context. So you need to read it to understand the context. Who wrote it? Who was it written to? Where was it written? Where were the people that received it? What was the occasion? Was there something going on? Like, why was it being written? Was there a specific topic being addressed? All these things play in. And then there's a concept, the near text to the far text. So if I'm reading in Ephesians and I see something that talks about, you know, the sovereignty of God and, you know, our dependence on Him. But let's just say, doing good works, that we are created in Christ to do good works, okay, that He prepared in advance for us to do, Ephesians 2:10. So I'm looking at that, and I'm taking in that we're called to do good works. So that's the verse that I'm looking at, but I need to take the near context into account. What was right before it? What was said in the verses that led up to it, that paragraph? What's right after it? What's the flow of the context of that section? Then the far text, well, what does it say, you know, in the beginning of the chapter? What's the purpose of this? Does that affect why he's writing about good works in Ephesians 2:10? Okay, there's connections. And then from there, going even further into other books of Scripture, and then going in from the New Testament to the Old Testament, and working your way out. And the reason that's important is a lot of times there's information that's in that same paragraph, and there's information in another side, like another area, that maybe doesn't fit with your understanding. Or maybe is it like, you know, that we're saved by grace through the verses before it, and that's what leads to good works. And then we look in James where he says that, you know, faith without works is dead. Well, this was a common misunderstanding where you have this apparent conflict, and people put the weight of one verse over in James that was a different context in a different letter to different people from a different person, and apply it right in the middle of a verse without taking into the context of that verse and without really trying to understand what that section is teaching. Am I making sense? I feel like I'm jumping around a little bit. You guys following? So taking what's the direct context or the near text is you take that first and then work your way out. Okay? Then getting into the overall message of the Bible and the Christ-centered message that we understand that Scripture was written to glorify God, and that how as He shows His love for us and His plan of redemption, and how all of that ties together, and how that verse or that section ties into that bigger message. Okay, number five, interpretation versus application. Interpretation is not the same thing as application. Okay, this is one of the scariest problems that I've seen firsthand. Have any of you been in a Bible study, whether it's a home fellowship or a study where they read a text and they stop and they say, well, what did that mean to you? You know, what does that verse mean to you? And this is, and I can tell you, before there was a point where I was actually the guy that said that. And it's so bad on so many levels that it's something that we really need to understand. And because if we're just looking to what it means to you, what we've now done is that we've placed your opinion over the truth of Scripture. We've now said that what you think it means is what is more valuable, more important, more authoritative than trying to seek out what it's actually saying. You guys following me on that? Okay. So interpretation is the easiest, the biggest thing that I want you to understand from that is authorial intent. What was the author trying to say? Okay. That when we're looking at interpretation, we're looking at what they literally were trying to say to us or to that person or in that situation or whatever that genre is that we're looking at, is what was the point of what they were trying to say. Okay? Application. So after the interpretation is understood, now what? Is there a command to obey? Is there an example to follow? A sin or sinful attitude to repent of? I mean, so we have the interpretation that's saying what it means. Now the application could be what are we called to do? What can we learn from this? How does this affect, you know, us or the church or, you know, me as a husband or as a wife? Or there's differences in which we get to the next point, is that there's only one interpretation. There's only one meaning. When they say, you know, that, you know, husbands, you know, love your wives, it only means one thing. Okay? But how does that apply could be variant. It's still bound to the interpretation. Doesn't mean you can make it mean whatever you want it to mean, but it does have variable applications within individual contexts. Okay? So when we say, when Scripture says, husbands, love your wives, it doesn't mean that it's okay to beat them. And you can justify that however you want. And I've heard people try to justify it, well, I was loving them because of this. No, this is, it's saying to love. Well, what then? That's what it means. That is the interpretation. Okay, now we need to talk about how does it apply? What does it mean to love your wife? How can you show your wife that you love her? How can you live sacrificially? And that's when you get into the broader text. But, so again, one interpretation, potentially many applications, but the application can never be divorced from the interpretation. Yes?
So like that one, that example is pretty clear, like, right, husband, love your wives, whatever.
Right.
But there's some texts where it's not as clear cut, right? Like,
okay.
You're reading Daniel or like prophecy.
Okay.
So then there's like a lot of commentators with like different interpretations. So then how do you reconcile that?
How do I reconcile that? That is a much more difficult question to answer. The brief answer is when you're dealing with different perspectives, like you pick up six different systematic theologies and you get into Daniel and are getting into prophecy or eschatology, you're reading different perspectives that start from different hermeneutics. Okay, that's typically that's why this is important, is when you're dealing with variants of understanding, almost every time it can be drawn back to I'm starting with a different hermeneutic than what the next person is. Like some people take, and we'll get into different aspects in the dangers, but there's some guys that they have an allegorical hermeneutic where they're okay with putting an allegorical meaning on top of what Scripture says. So it turns into a more of a subjectivity, and that gives them the ability to make it mean more of what they want it to mean. We at Cornerstone, we understand that there's idioms and there's figures of speech and things of that nature, but we are bound to the text itself. We're saying that if it's speaking literally, then we're going to take it literally. If it's a figure of speech, then we'll take it as a figure of speech. That's where we would stand. But not everybody does that. And that's kind of why this is so important, is that we if you take 10 people that are starting from the literal, historical, grammatical hermeneutic and you put them in different rooms, you're going to have pretty similar commentary throughout all of Scripture. You know, there might be some finer points of you know, the discussion, but for the most part, you're going to get the same understanding. Hopefully that's helpful, but I mean, we can talk about that more, flesh that out a little bit more if you get specific examples of that, but that's typically where it starts. And you had a question?
Yeah, so would you say that some hermeneutics are wrong?
Yes. Yeah, I mean, we can, you know, try to sugarcoat as much as we want, but the bottom line is, yeah, they both can't be right. When people, and we'll get into some of those later, but yes, there are some that we would reject.
Okay, and this specific hermeneutic would be called, like, it's not allegory, but it would be called...
It's called the literal, historical, grammatical...
Oh, it is, all three of those.
Yes.
Okay, sorry. Okay.
Yeah.
Wouldn't you say that the difference of, you know, like, say, some Baptist hermeneutics would be the difference between eisegeting and exegeting?
Yes, we were going to bring that up. Did you read ahead?
No, no.
No, and but that is, I mean, we can deal with that right now, but there's two words that I have, two other big words we're going to throw out. There's eisegesis and exegesis. Eisegesis is taking myself and pouring it into the text and putting myself into there, making it mean what I want it to mean, or making it apply to me, even if it doesn't necessarily directly apply to me. It's putting my own thoughts on Scripture and making it mean what I want. Exegesis is the opposite of that. It's saying, I'm starting from the text and pulling it out, what is it actually teaching? What is the text? The text is the authority, not me. So, and then from there, now I draw it out into the applications, and then what? How does it apply to me, or to the church, or whatever the whatever's being taught? So, and that's a firm line that we stand on here specifically is we believe in exegesis. We reject the principles of eisegesis. We think it's dangerous. It's not helpful. And it puts, again, it puts the individual as the authority over Scripture. And we reject that. Okay, so we have the difference between interpretation and application. So we've gone through this whole process where we've gone through looked at the history, the literary forms, all the grammar, and gone through all of this. We've looked at the context. We've, you know, all the different aspects of context that we're looking at. We see our interpretation. We have this application, and now we get to what's called harmony or synthesis. Okay, so what we do there is now we test it to other scriptures. It's the idea of Scripture interprets Scripture. So if I do all this work and I come to the conclusion, like say I'm studying James. This is a historical discussion. So let's say I'm studying James and I come to the conclusion that I have to work for my salvation, that my works are commanded for salvation. So if I do all that and come to that, which I don't think you can, but people did throughout history, as I start working through the other aspects of Scripture, I start seeing that it contradicts, that there's logical contradictions and clear tension where it's no longer tenable. So that's the idea of harmony, is Scripture interprets Scripture, so that it's a balance, it's a safety net of as I'm seeking to understand. Now I've worked and I put this work in to try to understand it, and now I go to these other scriptures and check it. I test it. Is this true? Does it stay consistent? Is there other verses that contradict? Are there other verses that maybe modify it a little bit? Is there other concepts that maybe broaden it a little bit? I mean, we don't just stay in the one section. We take all of Scripture and again, because we believe it is inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient, we believe that all of it is true. It's not going to contradict. So if our understanding contradicts, then we're the ones that are wrong, not Scripture. Make sense? Okay. Evaluation. It takes that next step. This is where we've gone through it. We don't see any verses that directly contradict, and we think we've gone through it, and then now we start asking questions. Okay, is there another possible answer? Is there another possible interpretation that could potentially make sense? This is the first place where we would say it's okay to bring in commentaries. This is where, and a lot of people, they start to study, and the first thing they do is pull out a commentary from their favorite Bible teacher, and they, you know, get their MacArthur Study Bible out, and they're reading the commentary before they even read the verses. It's backwards. Then, as much as I love MacArthur, if you're taking out that MacArthur Study Bible first, that means you're putting MacArthur's interpretation over Scripture itself. And MacArthur himself would not be pleased. He would not be okay with that. We need to put the work in. And then after that, we start looking at these potential clarifications, different other people within the church that have put the work in and have possibly different insights or different understandings that may be able to shed light and help. And then you take that into consideration. Make sense? All right. So, dangers to avoid. These are some of the most common areas where people, some pitfalls, areas where people fall into mistakes and errors within hermeneutics. So, making Scripture fit, proof texting, or relativism. So, what that means is you have your preconceived idea, and then you make Scripture fit into your idea. You have your preconceived idea of what, I mean, I keep saying husbands and wives, but that's an easy one because it's common. I have my own idea what a husband's supposed to be, and I'm going to make sure that I read this text to fit my understanding. Not that I'm going to take this text and change my understanding. Okay, or proof texting. So I've got this idea. I take a text out of context, and you know it's cut and paste theology. Sometimes people call it, where you take a word or a verse and put it on its own and use it to prove your idea over here, even if that verse has nothing to do with what you're talking about. It's dangerous. Relativism, again, it's the idea that you can, there's no really objective truth, there's no standard, there's no actual interpretation, it's just whatever you want it to mean. Second one, over-spiritualizing or allegorizing. This is where you're not reading it, like if there's a literal command. Like say you're reading Ephesians again and it says, you know, love your wives, and you turn it into, well, that's really just meaning about God's love for us, and that's all it's talking about. It doesn't actually say anything about me actually loving my actual wife. That's just talking about the church, and that's all I need to worry about, and throwing away everything else. There's danger in that. Over application or over personalization. This is the idea of putting yourself in the text when you're not there. So if you've got a verse that's talking about Israel or God's blessing of Israel, and you put yourself as, okay, I'm the one that he's talking about, and God says, this is God's promise to me, and they, you know, God promised to bless me because here it is. No, that's not talking about you. that's talking about somebody else in a different time, in a different place. And for you to claim that for yourself, it's not true. And you're making God say something about you that he didn't say. So when it doesn't happen, now you're blaming God when he didn't promise it in the first place. Make sense? All right. Searching for new or unique interpretations. If you haven't figured it, if you think you figured out something that nobody else in church history has ever thought of, you're wrong. I mean, that's the easiest way I can say it, is if you think you figured out a new perspective on Paul, it's wrong. If you think you figured out a new way of salvation, you're wrong. I mean, that's the bottom line. There's nothing new under the sun. Experience as an interpreter. This is another one that's dangerous. I did this and God... You know, I gave all my money and like in my tithe, even though I didn't have enough money for my rent. And, you know, God blessed me. So now everybody, you need to go give all your money and tithe, and God will bless you in the same way. You're taking your experience, which may or may not be true, which may or may not be accurate or biblical or right, and you're now applying it as a whole. You're not the center of the Bible. The Bible isn't centered on us. It's centered on the glory of God. So when we're reading ourselves as the center, you're going to have a hard time. Okay? We're already out of time, so we're not going to have time to do that worksheet together, but I highly recommend you look at it yourselves. There's a lot of good questions, and it draws out the thought process of ways to work through those texts. And yes, that one. And then if you guys want to talk about it, or if you're working through it and you want help, let me know. I'll gladly walk through it with you. Any last questions before we close? No. All right. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and your truth. Thank you that in your sovereignty, you have given us your inerrant, authoritative, and perfect word, Lord. You are good to us, and you have blessed us and given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we pursue to honor you, as we seek to know you more through your word. Humble us, Lord, to see that you are the center of all that we seek, that your word isn't primarily about us, but your love for us has brought us in. that we are now a part of your family, and we love you. Help us to be diligent, help us to be faithful, help us to grow in our understanding and our knowledge, that we would know you more. We praise you and give you all glory. In Jesus' name, amen.